Well, as a little kid, I really enjoyed holidays at my mate's farm. And on the farm, we loved going down to the dairy to see the cows being milked. But between the house yard and the dairy, there was a real no man's land. It was a no man's land because it was controlled by a cantankerous old turkey. And so if you set foot in his patch with that turkey, it was all out war. He'd chase you and he'd peck at your backside from the moment you entered his yard till you reached the gate on the other side. And you were very lucky to get, you were very unlikely, I should say, to get through unscathed. It was war every single time. And so we really dreaded that turkey. And in fact, the thought of war with the turkey often made us think of returning back to the house out of harm's way. But nonetheless, we did love going to that dairy. So to save our necks and our backsides, we developed another plan. So rather than running the gauntlet of the turkey day after day, we decided to go round the long way. We'd jump through the house yard fence and then go through the paddock along the fence line, safely past the turkey's yard, and then jump back through the fence again at the cow shed. We avoided war with the turkey by going round the long way. Well, today's passage starts with Israel going round the long way too, round the long way en route to the promised land. So last week we saw that Pharaoh eventually let Israel go, and Israel was leaving Egypt specifically so they could stop serving that rotten, cruel king Pharaoh, and they could go and serve the true and living God, the Lord. And of course, the ultimate place for them to serve the Lord would be Canaan, that land of promise God had promised to Abraham. And the most direct route from Canaan to Egypt was basically northeast, along the coastal road alongside the Mediterranean. But there was a problem because the Philistines lived up there between Egypt and Canaan, and the Philistines were vicious and mean warmongers. And they had designs on Canaan themselves. So just like we couldn't make it through the turkey's patch without war, Israel, there was no way Israel was going to pass through the Philistines' area without war either. You see, the Philistines would fight tooth and nail to prevent Israel taking Canaan. And of course, God knew this, and he knew that even the prospect of war could spook Israel into running back to Egypt. So God leads them a different way. Look at verse 17. When Pharaoh let people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So the Lord leads them a different way, a less direct way, avoiding war with the Philistines, like my mate and I chose a less direct way, avoiding war with the turkey. The Lord leads Israel sort of more southeast towards the Red Sea by way of the wilderness. The Lord leads his people, and the Lord's with them all the way. In fact, in today's passage, we see that God is always with his pilgrim people, glorifying himself as he saves them. So Israel, initially en route to the promised land, Israel's not actually making a beeline for that land. But still, it's clear from the text that Canaan's their ultimate destination. It certainly was for Moses. He's been packing for the journey, as we'll see. Now, a long time ago when I was at uni, I lived in a residential college, and at the end of each semester, we had to clear out our rooms and move out so the college could rent those rooms out during the holiday period. Well, I only had to pack my clothes and my books. I didn't even have a computer back then. But other students, like physios, for example, and OTs and medical students, had more unusual things to pack. Back then, many of those students had a skeleton in their closet, literally, or under their bed or somewhere. So in setting off home, those students had to pack up a bunch of bones. And Moses is a bit the same. In setting off from Egypt, he packs Joseph's bones in chapter 13, verse 19. Moses brings Joseph's old bones because he knows where Israel's going. They're going to the promised land. Now, the dying Joseph, hundreds of years before, had extracted a promise from his brothers in Genesis 50. They'd promised that his bones would not be left in Egypt when Israel eventually headed for Canaan. In a sense, Joseph wanted somehow to reach the promised land too. And Moses, the man of faith, knows that's exactly where the Lord's taking them. Though they've apparently started in the wrong direction, nonetheless, he brings Joseph's bones along for the ride. Moses has great confidence that God will bring Israel to Canaan, and his confidence is well placed. And you might ask, why is his confidence well placed? Well, again, it's because the Lord God is with Israel around the clock, sand dune by sand dune, every step of the way. Look at verse 21. We read, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Well, we don't know exactly how long it took Israel to get from Succoth to their next campsite, Elim, in verse 20, but we do know that it was the Lord who led them, and it was the Lord who was with them the whole way, that he was with them very visibly, even if mysteriously, leading in the cloud during the day and by fire at night, so they could continue moving away from Egypt. The Lord did not leave his pilgrim people even for a moment. Now, God avoided leading Israel through Philistine territory to avoid war with them. But we mustn't think that, therefore, God's completely opposed to war. And in fact, chapter 14, verse 2, it seems like God's actually out to start a war, to pick some sort of fight, not with the Philistines, but, surprise, surprise, with Pharaoh. In chapter 14, verse 2, it's as if God's publicly picking a fight, so unexpectedly he says to Moses and to Israel to turn back. In verse 2 it says, "Turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." Now, Migdol and Baal Zephon were both probably villages, but Pi Hahiroth was some sort of canal, and it was near the Red Sea. And so God tells Israel to go and camp between Pi Hahiroth and this sea, to camp between those two bodies of water, which, when you think about it, should an emergency arise, wouldn't leave them many places to go. It would be a bit like camping on the skinny spit of land between the Gippsland Lakes and Bass Strait, which I've done on a couple of times on school camps. And in fact, one year, an emergency almost did arise because there were fires on the land between the lakes and the ocean. Now, my group wasn't affected, but the other group was out there where the fires were, on that thin spit of land, water on either side, while the fires burned. Well, that group did get out without incident, although the camp staff had some anxious moments. But here, with Israel penned in between the canal and the Red Sea, it seems that the Lord's going to orchestrate an emergency. You see, Pharaoh was an extremely powerful king, and no doubt his eyes were everywhere throughout the land, and his spies everywhere. And his eyes were even on Israel, right over on the border of his land. And so when Pharaoh discovers they're on the edge of the wilderness, he'll think that they're wandering aimlessly, in chapter 14, verse 3, that they're apparently being shut in by the wilderness. So to Pharaoh, Israel, camped there, between the canal and the sea, will be like sitting ducks. And Pharaoh just won't be able to resist having one last crack at Israel, especially since the Lord will harden his heart again in verse 4, so that he will indeed go after Israel. And it begs the question, doesn't it? Why is it that God picks another fight with Pharaoh, with Israel literally the meat in the sandwich? Well, God tells us in verse 4, where we read that Pharaoh will pursue them, Israel, and I, the Lord, will get glory over Pharaoh and over all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So God's going to take this one last opportunity, and in fact make one last opportunity, to demonstrate to the pretend god Pharaoh and to Egypt who he is. He's going to demonstrate that he's the Lord, the true and living God, and he doesn't mind one little bit using Pharaoh as a pawn to prove it. So sure enough, in verse 8, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and his mind, we're told in verse 5, is changed towards the Israelites. At some point, perhaps even weeks after the plague of the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh realizes the magnitude of what he's done. This powerful king, leader of this powerful economy, has let an entire nation of slave laborers go. He's let them go scot-free, no doubt hugely impacting the economy, and in the process, they've plundered Egypt's gold and silver into the bargain. So Pharaoh stops and thinks, and he thinks, what an idiot I've been. How could I let Israel go? They should be still back here serving us. So with his hard heart, he gathers his chariots, 600 chosen chariots in verse 7, that is, special high-tech, high-performance vehicles, and all the other chariots in Egypt as well. So there's probably thousands of them in total, and they're all hell-bent on chasing Israel down in verse 8. And of course, Israel left Egypt on foot, so it's not surprising that the Egyptians overtake them in verse 9, because it'd be no great challenge, especially since they were just sitting there in their camp, wedged between the canal and the sea, between the proverbial rock and a hard place. And you can imagine the terror of the Israelites when they look up in verse 10, seeing the Egyptians bearing down on them. Understandably, in verse 10, they'd feared greatly, and you and I would too. So they call out to the Lord in verse 10, which of course sounds very promising, but they also call out against Moses, the Lord's spokesman. And in verse 11, they actually have a massive dummy spit. We read, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Well, I wonder how we would have responded in Israel's situation. Sitting in camp, seeing a cloud of dust on the horizon, dust from the approaching chariots, being fixated on that approaching dust cloud, I wonder whether we would have forgotten that there was another cloud right with us, a cloud pillar right with us. I wonder whether we would have forgotten God's presence there with us, his presence which for the Israelites did not depart by day or by night. Well, Moses, speaking for God, tells petrified Israel to snap out of it, in verse 13, to fear not and to stand firm. Things may look very bad, but he says, you're about to see a great salvation and experience a great salvation. He says, you better take a good hard look at the Egyptians bearing down on you, because you'll never see them again. The Lord's going to destroy these Egyptians in saving you. He destroyed all Egypt's firstborn sons. Now he'll destroy all their chariots. And the Israelites don't have to lift a finger, because in verse 14 we're told the Lord himself will fight for Israel. He'll fight to win their salvation. And it's important to note that verse 14 is very, very emphatic at this point. Verse 14 is basically saying, as for the Lord, he's going to fight for you. As for you, you just shut up and watch. Now, how will the Lord, the true God, fight for Israel? Well, he'll do it by battling against the false god, Pharaoh. Pharaoh, as we've seen before, has consistently opposed God's creational purposes for his people. He's been an agent of chaos opposed to the creator God. And Pharaoh and all Egypt's so-called God had presumed to have authority over creation. But in the plagues, the Lord dramatically exposed those so-called gods as frauds. And now he'll devastate Egypt again in an extraordinary display of his power over creation. The Lord will do it through his spokesman, Moses. The Israelites have their backs to the wall, or actually to the sea, and so Moses is to take his staff, that symbol of God's magnificent power, and divide the sea's waters, so Israel may escape Egypt yet again on dry land. And God will harden the Egyptians' hearts in verse 17, so they'll follow Israel down into the drink to their destruction. In saving Israel again, God will judge Egypt again, and God will glorify himself in that judgment. So, according to verse 17-18, all Egypt will know that he is the Lord, the only true and living God. And so that's what he does. He fights for Israel. He's led them in the pillar of cloud before them. And now in verse 19, in that same cloud, he positions himself behind Israel. He sort of steps in to protect them from the menacing Egyptians, like any parent will step in to protect a child from a menacing, snarling dog. During the night, through his pillar of fire, God keeps Egypt away from Israel, verse 20. And the fire's light, no doubt, helps Israel make their new and dramatic escape. So, verse 21, through Moses, God divides the sea with a strong east wind. The true God of creation subdues that creation, bringing salvation to his people. The wind's so strong that the exposed seabed dries out, and it's dry enough for the Israelites to walk on, in verse 22. Now, the Lord had said that he'd harden the Egyptians' heart so they'd chase the Israel into the sea, and chase them they did in verse 23, which, when you think about it, was pretty stupid and pretty risky for heavy chariots with their narrow-rimmed wheels, because heavy loads on narrow rims don't go so well on soft sand, even if it is dry. And we discovered that actually once many years ago when we took a good friend of ours down to the beach in his wheelchair, and we found very quickly that it was very hard going and we made very little progress. Well, as morning approaches in verse 24, God throws Egypt into complete panic. Their chariot wheels clog, the chariots most probably bogged. And at this point, things are going very, very badly for Egypt. They realise, too late actually, in verse 25, the truth that the Lord indeed is fighting for Israel, and that in doing so, he's aggressively fighting against them. That in saving Israel, he's again judging them. And it's too late for the bugler to sound the retreat. While Egypt's sitting there, wheels clogged in the sand, the Lord delivers the killer blow, so to speak, in verse 27. So as morning arrives, the Creator God returns normality and order to the sea and snuffs out the Egyptians. We're told in verse 28 that none of the pursuing Egyptians survived, not even one. While Israel was rescued gloriously by God, their pursuers all died at God's hand. As potential captors, they were all washed up, literally washed up, and the beach was littered with their bodies. In the death of their enemies, the true God had indeed saved his people. God, on his own, publicly and astonishingly, had saved them by his great power, we're told in verse 31. And in fact, in verse 31, it's literally, where it says his great power, it's literally by his great hand. That is, God saved Israel out of Egypt's very hand, in verse 30, by his own very great hand, in verse 31. He'd humiliated Pharaoh yet again, showing absolutely and crushingly that he is the true Lord, the true and living God. But he'd also shown himself to Israel. They, who'd once feared cruel Pharaoh, now came, in verse 31, to fear their gracious Lord, acknowledging him as their true God, believing in him, and believing in his spokesman, Moses. Friends, in today's passage, God's people were pilgrims, en route to the promised land, facing danger on the way. And I put it to you very seriously that in many respects, our situation is much the same. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we are God's people. In the original Passover, God's ancient people were rescued. Likewise, through Jesus, the true Passover, we've been rescued. Having repented of our sin, trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, we've had our sin, indeed, passed over by God. God saved us spiritually from our sin and from its dreadful eternal consequences. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we are God's true rescued people. We have seen, we have received God's salvation. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you have received this salvation. But yet, in another sense, we're still waiting the salvation, aren't we? In today's passage, redeemed Israel was not home, safe and sound in Canaan. And brothers and sisters, as believers today, we're not home. We're not safe and sound in our ultimate home, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Though we've gladly received salvation, we've not yet experienced the ultimate fruit of that salvation. And we long for it, don't we? That day when we'll see the Lord Jesus face to face, our Saviour and our King. And some days I think we long for it especially. That day when all tears are wiped away, when there's no longer any evil or injustice or disease or death. What a glorious day that will be. But we're not there yet. And as we await this final ultimate salvation, we, like ancient Israel, are like pilgrims. We're journeying through this present world while, in a sense, not belonging here. In the words of 1 Peter 2, verse 11, we're strangers or aliens in the world. We're aliens, maybe, but we're definitely not orphans, and we are not alone. Because as you and I both know, as believers, we are God's special, precious, adopted children. We're not alone, we're never alone. Jesus, our Saviour and our elder brother, is with us. Jesus came once, God in the flesh, we read in John 1:14, and he died and he rose for his people, and Jesus will come again. But even so, the Lord Jesus indeed is with us now this morning as we gather. He's with us by his Spirit. Just as God was always with his people in the pillar of cloud and of the pillar of fire, Jesus, even now, is always with us, his people today. With us by his Spirit, since his Spirit lives inside us as believers, in Romans 8, verse 9. And Jesus will never, ever depart. By his Spirit, he's with us and he leads us through all life's ups and downs. And of course, the ups of life we all welcome, don't we? But the downs of life we often struggle with. And there may be people here, even this morning, who are struggling with difficult downs in their life. Whether those downs be sickness or doubts or family or financial problems or struggles with particular sins. Or whether those downs, those difficult experiences be due to ridicule for our faith in the Lord Jesus or due to discrimination or perhaps even due to subtle persecution. Brothers and sisters, we know that the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, is always with us. And in that sense, he's fighting for us in our trials. We're told in Hebrews 7:25 that even now the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, intercedes for us at his Father's right hand. We know that as we yield to the Lord Jesus' sovereign will, that he's working in us in all circumstances for our good, we read in Romans 8. He's making us by his Spirit more like him. Even when the Lord disciplines us in Hebrews 12, we're told that it's for our good, to make us more like Jesus, to make us holy. Brothers and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we can be certain that God is always with us, his pilgrim people, glorifying himself as he saves us. Brothers and sisters, full salvation is certainly coming. Therefore, by God's Spirit, let's continue to trust in Jesus through all life circumstances, knowing he's always with us, achieving his good purposes in us, glorifying himself as he does.